This recording is from Christ Kingdom Church in Waterford Lakes, East Orlando. Visit us online at christkingdom.org for our calendar, driving directions, and more audio recordings.
Our scripture, from which Scott will be teaching. So if you'll turn in your Bibles or look on the screen to Luke chapter 2, verse 8 through 20. I'll stay here, the light's good. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. I'm also going to read a passage from Revelation chapter 14, verse 6 through 13. "Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water.' A second angel followed and said, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which has made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries.' A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He'll be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest or night for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, 'Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on.' 'Yes,' says the Spirit, 'they'll rest from their labor for their deeds will follow them.'" This is God's word. Let me pray this morning as we consider this and the teaching we're about to hear. Heavenly Father, just as you brought light to the world 2,000 years ago through the birth of Jesus Christ, we ask you to bring light to our understanding of your word and into your world. As we have heard your word, as we continue to hear your word, as we hear it preached, give us an understanding of how we should relate to you and how we should respond to you in obedience. We trust that your spirit will work in our hearts this morning, and we ask for that. We pray confidently for this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, right now the third through fifth graders can be dismissed.
You can stay up here if you want.
I figured how that worked when it was off. All right.
Thanks, Jerry. You know, Christmas is one of my favorite times of year. Maybe it is yours as well, too. And likewise, Christmas, I can't stand sometimes. I love it. I hate it. There are elements of it that can't be beat. There are elements of it that I wish would never happen again, whether it be standing in line somewhere or fighting the traffic, whether it be the anxiety associated with getting ready and the preparations, whether it be looking at lights and colors that you don't ever see, whether things like our booth last night at Avalon Aglow and seeing people coming out and celebrating, an entire community plus people from all over coming. Things that are incredibly great and things that are incredibly stressful and hard all at the same time. It's amazing, but they're both there together. And one of the things that I wanted to to share with you this morning is the connections here that we're going to see even between Luke and Revelation. My guess is you haven't studied a lot in Revelation, and that's probably because that's just not many people dive in there, and it's difficult to understand, and there's some a lot of good reasons for that. But I want to propose to you as well, too, that it's a tactic of our enemy that we would stay far away from Revelation much of the time, or dive in and go, I don't understand it, I can't figure it out, or let me read this best-selling author's book about their interpretation of Revelation, because that sounds a lot more fun and interesting, and rather than dive in ourselves. We're going to dive into it this Christmas season, because one of the things that I've become convinced of more and more, and I have been specifically as I prayed about what to preach on Christmas time, because if you're a pastor, you come back and you think, all right, what did I do last year, 2 years ago, 3 years ago? Can I recycle something from 4 years ago and nobody remember it? You know, or remember the same illustrations or stories. It's thinking, how do you have a fresh look at it every year? And I was truly believe led by God as I was thinking about this and preparing for this several weeks and months ago now, to look at the correlation between the first and the second coming of Christ, rather than just the first, to look at what Advent season historically is actually represented in the church. It's not just looking back to when Christ came the first time, but just as much theologically to be looking forward to his second coming. Because in looking forward to his second coming, you get clarity, about his first coming. And if you separate his first coming from his second coming, not just lack of clarity, but you get misunderstanding of exactly who Jesus is, who he was, and who he will be. If you get a picture that he's a sweet little baby in a manger and that is all, and if that is all you worship, then let me tell you, you worship a different God than the God of the Bible. You don't worship the true Son of God. And even going further, if you just worship a Jesus who lived and loved and faithfully served God and died for people on a cross and rose again from the dead 3 days later and went back to heaven and kind of left us on a good mission, if that's all you worship and you fail to worship the Jesus of the second advent, the second coming, you worship a wrong God. You do not worship the God of the Bible. So let me do what's a favor for me already to share with you. Let us look at both the comings of Jesus Christ this Advent season. I want to challenge you to do that. You know, when you think about Christmas time, if you're like me, you think about family plans, you think about Christmas lists, you think about maybe travel plans, you think about the Christmas card that needs to get out, or the party you're hosting, or the parties you've been invited to. You think about kids' Christmas programs, you think about getting things done around the house, you think about clearing up, or gearing up, I should say, for the relational challenges as you're around certain relatives maybe, or you're going to be going to their town, or going back home, or with the in-laws. You spend time going through and thinking how you're going to pay for everything. Or maybe you just decide you're going to wait till January to think about how you're going to pay for everything. But that's in the back of your mind. Christmas has all those kinds of things going on. And my guess is for every glimpse that we look back to Jesus' first coming, we've taken 10 or more glimpses of what's going on in the present. What the present means for us for Christmas, rather than thinking back to really the meaning of Christmas. We do it on Sunday mornings. We do it on Christmas Eve service. You do it maybe when that It's a Wonderful Life is on TV like it was last night, and you ponder maybe the deeper things of Christmas or what it really is all about, or maybe going through your Advent devotional thing. But I bet you spend most of your time thinking about Christmas for the now and just a little bit about what it really meant back then. But we spend even less time. For every time 10 times or so we look back, we maybe look once to his second coming. We look very little to the promise of his second advent. So that's a challenge I have for you and for me as we go forward here in this season, in the series the next few weeks here. And that's why I've called it a Christmas revelation, because I really want to tie it in to the book of Revelation specifically and looking at not just his first coming, but his second coming as well. Well, as we do that here, and if you're into following along on a outline, it's there inside your bulletin there. You can follow along. I want to look at three observations, three comparisons between Luke 2's account of the angelic announcement and Revelation 14 account of an angelic announcement of the second coming of Christ. We're just going to contrast just three things here this morning as we look at that for that. Stephen Covey, in his best-selling book, The Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, says you must begin with what? With the end in mind. So as we do that, as we look and we look back at the beginning, we're going to look with the end in mind of what Christ's first coming had in place for that. Well, let me read part of Luke chapter 2, the first couple of verses 8 through 10, as we look at this concept first. Number one, a contrasted fear between these two angelic announcements. Look at verses 8 through 10 of Luke. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks by night or at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." If you've heard that once, you've heard it 1,000 times at Christmas time. You hear it every time this season in churches, and you're going to hear it on Christmas Eve, and you're going to see it on the Christmas specials, the ones that give you this perspective from the scriptures. This account is a powerful account of the first angelic announcement to the coming of Christ there. And he comes, the angel comes saying, "Do not be afraid," as he comes and he approaches a group of shepherds out in the fields that night. He doesn't just come by himself. Remember, just a few moments later, he's accompanied by an angelic host that will join him. Now, if you're like most people, you think of angels and you think of, these are just, sweet little baby-like looking beings with wings. You know, or maybe they're just kind of these little soft ones that have little long trumpets and these little fluffy, flattering wings. And although that, I guess that's a possibility, that is not at all what the literal meaning from the scripture is talking about. It's talking about an army host is coming to the shepherds. You can find very few artists out there that are really trying to capture this, but this is one of mine that I've loved. Is giving you a better picture, possibly, of what an angelic host, an army host of angels could possibly look like. And it's not fat babies with a loincloth floating around. It's not androgynous looking beings that have the long horns and flappy wings and, you know, look like they could be selling cosmetics. The language is an army. And it's not just any army. It's not just your Green Berets or your Special Forces or your Navy SEALs. This is the army of the living God. The ones that have been empowered and equipped, and the ones, by the way, Revelation tells us, will come back for a final battle. And there are no harps in the final battle. Read about it. They come bearing swords. They come following one who's riding a white horse, who calls himself faithful and true. This is the picture of the angels that approach a rough group of guys, a group of shepherds. And you've heard us talk about this, and you've heard me talk about it in recent years at Christmas time. Shepherds, okay, these were rough and tough kind of men that are out there living out in the hills. They didn't have a good reputation. Their testimony wasn't even allowed to be entered into a court of law because they were considered swindlers, thieves often. You wouldn't even trust their testimony. These aren't guys that are kissing up to anybody. These aren't guys who are really fearful probably of much of anybody. And yet, one angel approaches them at first, and they are terrified. Can you imagine when the rest of the host shows up moments later? And they are so terrified, even of this one angel at first, that he has to say, "Shh, don't be afraid. I have bring you good news of great joy that will be for the people." They were just looking at God's angel and were terrified. Just the messenger, just the army point person. Can you imagine who they were representing? And they're saying, look, 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 shh, don't be afraid. I got good news. the King has sent me with good news. Those shepherds probably were incredibly thankful to hear that message to start with, is that, hey, you don't need to be afraid, because there's something good about to happen. There is a good message that I have for you this morning. They were terrified, but the angel comes and he suppresses their fear because he has good news. You know, this reminded me of an example of one of my teachers in high school. Her name was Mrs. Scott, she was known for being a very good teacher, but she was also known for being a very strict teacher. And I had an older brother, Steve. Many of you know him. He lives here in Orlando, who was 4 years older than me, and she was one of his favorite teachers. And of course, when I came into her class 4 years later, she said, "Oh, you're Steve Puckett's brother, aren't you?" And I was like, "Yes." You know, I wasn't sure if that was a good thing or a bad thing from her. But she made it clear it was a good thing. But she was one of these teachers that the very first day of class, she kind of told you crystal clear what the rules were. And better than any other teacher I've ever had, she followed it to the letter. She's like, "Look, I'm here to help you learn, and here are the guidelines that we have, and if you break them, there will be consequences." And she had every kid so freaked out and scared by that first day of class, nobody dared step out of line. And by the way, when she said, "I'm going to have a substitute tomorrow, and I'm going to talk to her about how the behavior of my class was, and it better be a good report," everybody in that class acted totally different with her substitute teachers. Not because they were afraid of the substitutes, but because Mrs. Scott would come back, and Mrs. Scott had a way of backing up what she said, whether it was detention, whether it was extra homework, whether it was penalizing the entire class for just a few students' misbehavior, so that we got the positive peer pressure going here, going on. And that's how she was. And I was on the good side of Mrs. Scott, and things were going great. It's good to be on Mrs. Scott's good side. Until one day. All right, one day I had, for some reason, I can't remember why, I had a hall pass. Me and a buddy were going and walking down the hallway to go deliver something or do something else. It was one of my friends, David Morley. And as we were walking around, we started talking about something that had happened earlier in her class. And I spoke up out loud just walking down the hall. You know, all the teachers' doors are shut and something. It was just the two of us saying, "You know, I can't believe Mrs. Scott acted that way. She kind of overreacted and kind of freaked out and kind of made a big deal out of it." Well, what I didn't think about at the moment is that I was passing by Mrs. Scott's classroom at that moment. Okay, one of the stupidest things I've ever done in my life. Her door, the only one on the hallway, was open. She had paused, I came to find out later, right in the middle of her class because she heard her name in a conversation happening, okay, and heard me making some comments. My friend David was just totally quiet, and he let me just go. And she came around that corner out in the hall, and she said, "Mr. Puckett, I will tell you why that bothered me so bad." And she scolded me. The class could hear from inside. My friend David was like shrinking down behind me. And I could feel, okay, I could feel the heat rising up the back of my neck. And actually, the back of my hair is starting to stand up as I'm thinking, "Oh my goodness, I cannot believe I've got myself in this situation." And she gave me a verbal lashing that I deserved at that place, right in front of that classroom about it. And I tell you, I was, at that point, I didn't have anything to say except, "Mrs. Scott, I'm so sorry." And came back later to talk to her after the day because I was so shamed. Properly shamed, feeling guilt for something that I'd made some comments that weren't appropriate, and she had every right to be upset about what she did. But Mrs. Scott that day showed me a different side than what I had seen earlier. I mean, I knew she was capable of that. I knew that she was capable of getting very stern and quick, but she had never done it towards me. I'd always been, "Oh, you're little Steve Puckett's brother, and you seem to be a good student, a nice kid, and whatever else," until that day I saw the other side. Let me give you a glimpse of another side. Maybe the same group of angels, but certainly the same God, and certainly part of the same group of angels. In Revelation 14, beginning of verse 6. "Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come.'" And I want you to think about that angelic announcement as opposed to the one the shepherds got that starry night 2,000 years ago. And if it would be possible for the back of your neck to get some heat and for the hairs on the back of your neck to stand up a little bit, you would have a fraction of the understanding of who this God is that has just sent an angel, just one, to announce something about who he is and what he represents and his mission and why he's come. And notice, it is not fear not. It is just the opposite. This is the exact, by the way, same word in the Greek. One is saying, fear not. One is saying, fear. It's time to fear. This is the time to fear. Who is he saying this to? To the earth. Every nation, every tribe, every language, every people, anybody who is not part of the people of God. On the second coming of Christ, the message is fear. The angelic warrior, much less a host that will continue to follow and flood the revelation, is continuing to come and remind them that there is a time and a place to be terrified. Terrified. And that is when God comes and his time of mercy and grace has ceased, and it is time for judgment and wrath. And it's not that he wasn't a God of judgment and wrath 2,000 years ago. Don't make that mistake. His judgment and wrath was poured out on Jesus Christ in your place. There is all kinds of judgment and wrath in the New Testament. There's all kinds of judgment and wrath in the person and the mission of Jesus Christ, but it was absorbed by him. Some of your older translations will use the word propitiation, that Jesus Christ became our propitiation. He became, what does that mean? A sponge. He became a sponge that absorbed the wrath of God in your place. If you think God thinks sin is petty and insignificant, and like a little child that misbehaves as a small child, that's kind of, you can look at it and go, that's kind of cute. I mean, right? You know, you who are parents, or even those of you who have observed, little kids that kind of misbehave, it's almost a little cute sometimes when they challenge you as a parent, maybe as a, you know, a 1 or 2 year old. It's not so cute when they're a teenager, okay? But it's cute back then. There is no cuteness at all before a holy, righteous God. Whatsoever. If I'm freaking you out a little bit, then you understand what I'm saying. If I'm making you understand the love of God that absorbed the wrath of God in your place, then you're understanding what I'm saying. If you think that God is a God that only extends love indefinitely without ever justifying and coming to fully conquer sin and all its proponents, then you understand that's who this God is. He is indeed a God of love. His Son exercises that. But it is Jesus, his Son, who returns to make war with the beast, representing the nations, all those that are opposed to God, to make war against him. It is him that comes. It is him that leads this angelic host that visited shepherds with good news that won't have such good news at this time. It is him that leads them. That's who this God is. The point is this: if you listen to the angelic call to salvation 2,000 years ago and come to Jesus Christ, you will find mercy and grace. And you'll never be under the angelic announcement of judgment that comes with the second coming. However, if you do not come to Jesus Christ, if you do not become a follower of his, if you do not submit yourself to him, this is the angelic announcement that awaits you. That's the truth of God's word. Am I trying to scare you? Yeah. But because it's true. Has it freaked me out a little bit this week? Yeah, my neck's kind of hot, even now talking about it. But God's wrath is poured out on Jesus. It's satisfied on Jesus on the cross to pay for your sin and my sin. That's why it's good news. That's why Christmas is such a wonderful time. But Christmas is not the end of the story. Jesus is coming back. And you know what? There's something inside of every single one of us here this morning that longs for that kind of Jesus to come back. Now, we long for the first coming of Christ. We love the idea of somebody coming, enduring my sin, somebody coming and just understanding and walking through my shoes and walking through life and going through struggles. And Jesus has experienced everything that we could possibly experience, and more so because he's holy, he's righteous, he's perfect. Nothing did he experience sinfully from other people was deserved. Very different from us. But he walked in our shoes. We love that advent of Jesus. But let me tell you, there's something inside of every single one of you that loves to think about this kind of advent, that loves to think that there is somebody that is one day going to silence sin forever. There's one day somebody that's going to say, no, this is right and this is wrong. And who wants to stand up and tell me something different? And the greatest enemy of God at that point will not have the nerve to say a word. Why? Because every knee will bow, because every tongue will confess. Fear is very different between the two Advents. Look, and here's the point, look to his second coming this Christmas, safe in the faith of his first. Let me say that again. Look to his second coming this Christmas, safe in your faith of his first. If you're not safe in your faith in his first coming and have yielded your life to Christ and trusting in his forgiveness for your sins, then there should be absolutely no comfort in the book of Revelation for you. In fact, it's a warning call. Turn, repent, because there is a day of judgment. And there's a God now who loves you, is inviting you to himself. But that season's not forever. Well, that's a contrasted fear. There's also a contrasted introduction. Who are these angels introducing? Well, Luke 2:11. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly a great company of heavenly hosts appeared with the angels, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace to men in whom his favor rests. Then an angel announces in the Luke account, the first coming, the first advent of Jesus. And he says, look, why should you fear not? Because there's a Savior that is entering space and time today. And where he has not been bound by time at all, because he is eternal and he exists before time, he has made himself submissive to time. He has made himself submissive to skin and biology, human biology, fully man and fully God. Mary, impregnated by the Holy Spirit. The Savior's come. He's Christ the Lord. Christ meaning Messiah. The one that would come and restore all things. The one that would accomplish the kingdom of David. A kingdom and a throne that would never be destroyed. He's here. He's come. That's who this first angel 2,000 years ago is introducing. A Savior. A deliverer. He enters into our world. You know, it's I haven't really watched it much, but that TV show, anybody ever watched it, Undercover Boss? I think what I like about it, maybe what you like about it too, is that it's this picture of it. Here's the guy that's the CEO. Here's the guy that's the president in charge of something, and they disguise him, whether, you know, it's makeup, a wig, or, you know, putting on, make him look fatter or skinnier, whatever it is, to come in and be able to work in the most menial tasks in his own or her own company. To see firsthand what it's like. And as powerful as it is, I think, for the boss to have that revelation, you know who it's equally powerful for? The employees, right? To know that their CEO, their president of their company now has walked in their shoes, has understood them. I remember one time it was some kind of sanitation engineer, and this guy became the guy riding on the back of the truck, dumping the garbage cans. The head of this group. There was something that connected there. And let me tell you, God fully understands what it's like to be us. He created us. He knows all things. But you know who knows that now? God already knew it. We know it. We know that there is a God who has entered space and time, entered our world, put on our skin and flesh. And by the way, he didn't do it in the comfy, cozy 21st century of the Western Hemisphere like the United States of America. He did it during a nation that's oppressed, a nation that's under wrath of the conquering rule of Roman Empire, a nation who's not at the height of its power and prestige. And Jesus didn't come when there was running water or electricity. He came and he made his way to the cross for us. I love Hebrews 4:15-16 says this, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin." And what comes next? "Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Where does the confidence come from? Because you know he's come. You know he understands. You know he lived a perfect life in your place. No, he took on your sin and was punished as if he was you, as if he was the worst sinner that's ever walked the face of the earth. He took on that sin for all those that place their faith and trust in him. And he's made a way possible to restore relationship between God the Father and his creation. That's why you should be confident. Not because you have had a pretty good day and had your quiet time this morning. Not because you think, well, you're a pretty good churchgoer and you kind of follow the rules and you're more moral than your neighbor. No. Why should you have confidence to come before the throne of God? Because Jesus has come and entered space and time 2,000 years ago. Because he lived and walked through your shoes and your skin and understands and now makes mediation between the Father and you. And he says you can come. And God the Father says, "Son, Jesus, whoever you welcome into your presence, they're welcome in mine." And whoever Jesus invites, the Father receives just like one of his. That's the good news. That's why the angel said, "Fear not." Jesus came to save and continues to save all those who will follow him. But Revelation 14:7 tells us that there's also a time and a place where the angel's message, the angel's announcement is different. Look in verse 7 and following. "He," the angel, "said in a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water.' A second angel followed and said, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries.' A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on their forehead or on his hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which was poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb.'" That's different, wouldn't you say? I mean, if you were looking at this as one whole story, you would say, "I don't think it's the same angel. I don't think the same angel or group of angels could be saying the same thing. I don't think they're talking about the same king, because it sounds like two completely different kings. And these must be really, really tough gang-like angels. Okay? The other ones are more fluffy and furry and friendly. No? Same angels. Same king. Different message. Part of the one same message. But it's a different time. The angel announces the coming of the Creator. Notice that is, instead of the Savior, Christ the Lord. Notice it's, he comes, verse 7, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship," why? "Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of the water." What's the appeal here? He's not come as a Savior, your Creator. has come. Can you see why the enemy is so passionate about a view of macro evolution that would take away your understanding that you have a creator God? But let me tell you, on this day, the appeal is made to the fact that, you know what, you were created, and you have a God that says, you know what, you're my handiwork. Oh, distorted by sin through the serpent, through the fall of Adam and Eve. But you belong to me. And my wrath will either be poured out on you, or my mercy and grace will be poured out on Jesus instead of you. But the argument of macroevolution has already been decided. Scriptures do not waver on that. Your creator, you will see face to face one day. And the wrath will either be on Jesus or the wrath will be on you. Listen to Romans 1, 18 through 21, verse 25. This is New Testament. This is not Revelation part. This is Apostle Paul teaching. Listen to what he says under the Spirit, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. Here's why. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. What does Apostle Paul say? He says creation itself is enough to show every single one of us so that we are without excuse, that we know that there is a God. Now, you suppress the truth, and anybody who denies the living God suppresses the truth, but it's still there. You're hardwired that way because you are a creation. And rather than yield and submit to the Creator, this text goes on and says you begin to worship created things instead. Money, power, people, love, sex, spouses, kids, jobs, grades, athletic accomplishments, you name the idol, but we worship created things rather than the Creator. That's why the angel comes and says, look, your Creator is returning. God doesn't send people to hell. Here's an interesting thing. God does not send people to hell foundationally on the basis of their not knowing Jesus Christ. God sends people to hell foundationally because, like their ancestors, they continue to suppress the truth and reject their Creator and willfully choose to believe a lie instead. Now, people that don't believe and trust in Jesus, yes, have missed the opportunity of mercy and grace, but that's not the foundational truth that sends people to hell. It's that they suppress the truth and the knowledge of their Creator. They don't seek knowledge and understanding of their Creator and look for his Redeemer who was sent. That's why it's your Creator that will call you to account one day. And that's why Jesus will be the one that rides back on the horse, faithful and true, because he's the one that made a way possible. He's the one that was not sought. He's the one that was not followed and yielded to, if that's the case. Let me give you a picture of Revelation 19 where it gives us another example of where Jesus is coming back. And here's just another artistic rendition of what it could possibly look like. I'm sure it does not do it justice. Revelation 19, verse 11, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepresses of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Can you hear the hallelujah chorus going in the back of your mind? King of Kings and Lord of Lords forever and ever. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Merry Christmas. This is your King. This is who left earth to put on human skin. This is who spent his first 30 years not even claiming to act like he's anything special at all. Just a normal, average guy. This is who called a bunch of just regular average guys to come follow him. Guys like Peter and guys like Judas. Guys like Andrew and John, Simon, Bartholomew. He said, come, I'll change your life. I'll make you fishers of men. This is your King, who came humbly 2,000 years ago, who is coming back, whether you die and go to meet him first or we are alive when he returns. He is coming back. And here's just a foggy, fuzzy vision picture that John had 2,000 years ago. Can you imagine when it's in high definition and it's right in front of you? And we will all see it, because the dead will rise and those who are alive we'll see it. Merry Christmas. What's on your Christmas list this year? Are you really going to be anxious about the holiday season if you know Jesus? Really? Quickly. It's a very different rest between the two angelic proclamations. And I'll just close with this quickly. Luke 2:14. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. If you're on, know Jesus, your Lord and Savior, his favor rests on you. Sometimes my wife will remind me, she says, you know, things just kind of always seem to work out for you. I think God really likes you. And I'm like, yeah, I think he does. Because she knows how much of a mess I am, better than most. His favor rests on those who yield and follow him. Look at Revelation 14:11, second half of that verse. There is no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast in his image or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. By the way, let me just remind you, the worship of the beast in his image and his mark, symbolic references here to those who follow the kingdom of this world, who follow the reign of this world. If you're wondering what that is, it's anything that's not Jesus Christ. Anything, a different religion, a distorted view of Christ and Christianity, a Pharisaical view of Christianity, anything. That's worship of the beast. Verse 12, this calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. What are their deeds? Faith in Christ. Those are the only deeds. Deed that has merit before God is faith in Christ, because it is his good works that have been prepared in advance for us to walk in. And even faith is a gift that God gives us. Merry Christmas. Really? Merry Christmas. Pray with me. God, I know that I've needed revelation's perspective more than anybody in this room, or it feels that way. Father, I pray that the advent of your second coming would so take hold of us that it would transform any past remembrance and celebration of your first advent in comparison. That God, with the memory of your first coming, we would be overwhelmed and overshadowed by the reality of your second. Because God, there is something in all of us that longs for this second advent, even more than the first in some ways. We long to see sin done away with. We long for newspapers not to have anything to write about. We long for CNN to shut up, because there's no bad news, because there's a king who reigns, because his kingdom of peace has come. God, we long to see the reign of sin in our own hearts, the thoughts and the images and the things that we say in our minds that we would be horrified if anybody saw or heard. We long for those to be taken away and be removed and be replaced with the glory of the living God. God, I'm so glad you came 2,000 years ago, but God, we need you to come again and come quickly, Lord Jesus. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.